Jesus, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for a chance to walk among Revelation, the book that you gave your son, so that we could know what's coming down the pike, that we could understand the times, and that we could celebrate your soon coming to earth. We thank you for Jesus most of all. I thank you for Zechariah and Amos and Moses and Samuel and Solomon, all the 800 Old Testament references that make us dig. I thank you that this Bible is living and true, and that you are the true word, and we see you tonight in your true glory of exactly who you're going to be. Thank you most of all that you love us. Walk among us tonight. Be the breath in our words, and be that every phrase that we speak would be a glory to you, and we would not change one thing. Guard us so that we're careful of that. And we ask, Lord, that if anyone's listening, they would be drawn to you because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Revelation chapter 19, the King's return. We have waited for this point, and I'm just going to do a tiny review because we want to spend most of our time on this wonderful chapter. But what you have to know is we have completed the very essence of the heart of Revelation, in that we've gone through all of the judgments, 21 of them. We've seen Jesus and his throne. We've seen John lifted up and watching the panorama of the world stage. We've seen the Antichrist. We've seen the dragon. We've seen the false prophet. We've seen two different women, the woman who rides the beast, which is Mystery Babylon, the evil harlot. And then we saw the woman Israel who bore Jesus the Son. We're going to see also two different suppers tonight, because I do think John is excellent and a comparison type of writing, where he gave us the two different women. He's going to give us two different suppers tonight. And at the end of the session, I guess I'll ask you which supper you'd rather be invited to. But we're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to see the great supper of God, and they're both in this chapter. We're going to see the king like the Jews expected him the first time. When he came as a baby and a really poor family, born to Mary and Joseph in a little area called Nazareth. Actually, he was born in Bethlehem, but he's from Nazareth. We saw poverty. He had one suit of clothes. He didn't own a horse. Didn't have a donkey. Didn't have a house. And this is not who the Jews wanted. He came as a shepherd king to offer his life for us. Yay! Woohoo! But they wanted a warrior king because they were being oppressed to the max by the evil Roman Empire. Nero was the ruler at the time John was writing, and he was brutal. If you have an afternoon to study the Caesars, you want to see witchcraft and brutality and carnality and paganness and spuriousness and just the most awful debauchery you can imagine. It's the Caesars. And that's what Israel was living under. And when Jesus was born, they had hoped for this warrior king. This time, Revelation 19, they're going to see him. This is who he is this time. He's not coming as the Lamb of God. Salvation is over. Those who are saved are saved. Those who accepted him, accepted him. End of story. He's coming now to take back the earth, which he earned. We saw it with the title deed that he unwrapped in the very first chapter of Revelation. And he's coming to take possession of his land and to kick out every dastardly, devious plotter who had come against his people from forever. He's ending it all, and it's going to be bloody. This is the bloodiest chapter in the Bible, and it is the bloodiest war scene you will ever see. But it has to be. This earth is so destructed and so destroyed by evil that he has to come and take charge. And that's what you're going to see. You're going to see the warrior king in this chapter. Let me point out a couple of historical things just so you get a context of what we're looking at. We're going to see him come on a big white horse. Actually, he's going to come on a big war horse because he's battled for war. And, you know, they were fully, the horses were also engaged with all the armor too. But why he comes on a big white horse is important, and Jews would have understood this. When a king came into an area, a town, a village, to war, he came on a white horse, so that you knew if the king rode in on a white horse, he came for battle. Okay? If he came in on a donkey, he came in peace. Let me remind you, Zechariah said, and he prophesied this 500 years before Jesus was born, that he would be lowly, coming in on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. What did he do Palm Sunday day? The week before he was to be crucified, coming into Jerusalem to be crucified, he came in on a donkey. He was coming in peace. But this time, he's on a big white war horse. And everyone that saw the heavens and the earth would be looking up, and the sky rolled apart, and they looked up and they saw this humongous white war horse with a king on it. They knew exactly, this king is coming for battle. Jews would know that. That's another thing we talked about, this being a Jewish Bible, written to a Jewish audience by Jewish authors. John doesn't explain that to you. You should know that. And so right off the bat, we're going to see the scene this king's coming for, and he's decked out like a king. The Bible says he comes with many crowns. Now, that doesn't literally mean, although it might, crown, 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 that should be kind of heavy. It means that he has the authority over everything. He is king of this earth. He's king of this army. He's king of the globe. He's king of the weather. He's king of everything, because he's coming as king of kings. And his big white war horse, if you can picture that, would be the first thing when those people looked up and they saw those big white legs and they start going up and going, oh no, it was true. Because the people on earth, remember the earth dwellers, they're not good. They've taken the mark. Now, other than the remnant that's hiding in Petra and a few Gentiles that have hid out, there are going to be a few Gentiles that are saved that did not take the mark. They were able to hide out. They were able to scrounge around somehow. We don't know. Very few. Most people that got saved in this time are martyred. But there are a few. And we know the remnant's hiding in Petra. So we understand then the scenario we're looking at is earth bad, Jesus good. And that's the battle that's going to ensue here. So you're looking at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The days had been dark, depressing, and desolate. Those with the strange mark had devoured each other and the entire earth. Fighting, chaos, turmoil, and anxiety fell heavy on all who managed to survive the mayhem. Heat, searing, scorching, and horrendous had burnt every surface visible. Strange beasts roamed. The living dead hovered. Foul odors circled. And all hope faded and failed. Blasphemy was the mantra of the loathsome leaders who had lied to humanity about the glorious wonders of the immortality that the mark would bring. They lied. And as they fought, even among themselves, their attentions focused skyward. Heavens rolled back like a scroll, and in the distinct, explicit starkness, for every eye to behold, a large, white war horse magnificently appeared, and on his back sat the King of Kings. Zechariah 5, verse 5 says this, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basset that is going forth.' He also said, 'This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it, the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" We studied that last week. The Antichrist's original capital of all capitals had not been in Babylon. It's possibly had been in Rome. Maybe it had been in Jerusalem. We're not sure. There's really good camps on both sides that will argue either one. We know it wasn't originally in Iraq, Shinar, Babylon. Those are all the same place. But we see by this storkish, birdish, demonish women with wings that they literally picked up Babylon, this evil, we already know this woman, this evil harlot woman, and moved her to Shinar. Why? Babylon is the key to the kingdom of the Antichrist. It was the kingdom of the first Antichrist. Nimrod was the first Antichrist. He was a deceiver. He was a harvester of souls. He was the first Antichrist. He was in Babylon. We know that from the Tower of Babel, which is Shinar, which is today's Iraq. Probably just real close to where the original Garden of Eden was. Probably, because that's how the Antichrist would do. The devil would set up opposite of God, and we try to mimic God. So we know this then, that you need to know what's happening here, because the Antichrist capital now has moved to Babylon, and all hell has broken loose on earth. There is going to be a war in Jerusalem where all the armies amass. Some good guys from Gentile nations are going to come in and wipe out Babylon. We saw that last week. When Babylon was destroyed, those Gentile nations snuck in on him because he was down here in Jerusalem trying to fight. But Gentile nations came in and wiped out his capital. And this is his capital. I wanted to remind you from Zechariah 5, those icky, creepy, demonish, angelish women had moved it, meaning the devil himself had moved it. So now we're looking at the scene. Antichrist is in a world of hurt here. It's winding down for him. His days of glory are vaporizing in his very sight because his capital has been destroyed. We saw that last week. And now he's massing a whole bunch of his armies in Jerusalem. And the kings of the north and the kings of the east are coming down there to battle him and to battle God. And on the horizon, the King of Kings is waiting to step in. I wouldn't want to be the Antichrist at this point in the story. His glory days are over, and he is, I'd say, wanting to turn tail and run, except there's no place to hide. Let me tell you a little bit about this area that we're looking at. We are looking at the area we call the Valley of Armageddon. It's actually not called that. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, because the hills that overlook that, you look down. Let me tell you an interesting story. You won't know this until you put all the pieces together. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but eventually was raised after he fled to Egypt, and then he escaped the evil that was after him. His parents were told to go back home. He was raised in a small area of northern Galilee called Nazareth. That's why he's called Jesus of Nazareth, or the Nazarene, okay? You do understand where he was raised, very poor village. They were very backward and very wayward, but he had one distinct advantage that's going to make a difference in this story. He had a world view in that, as he played on the hills of Nazareth, guess what he looked down onto? Looked down onto the Valley of Armageddon his whole life. When he played on the hills of Nazareth, he looked down into the Valley of Megiddo. And knowing who he was, and knowing what he must have always known, he had to have thought, Father, when I come back again, this is going to be my battleground. He was raised on the viewpoint of this valley his whole life. I don't think anyone had ever explained that to me until you look at a map and you think, wow. Viewpoints. And the point and the importance of every word in the Bible. One thing that has to happen through this is that Jesus is finally going to get his throne. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, oh, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, David, and he will have the throne of his father, David. Well, first time around when he came as a shepherd king, he didn't get a throne. Got a crown of thorns and a cross. This time, after this battle, after this coming, he's going to be crowned the king of the whole earth. And he's going to finally have the throne of his father David, just like he was promised. God always keeps his promise. I say this, and I mean this in the most respect of my father that I can, but if God doesn't do this, if God doesn't bring this about, if he doesn't make this story exactly like we're learning about, then he's a liar and he hasn't kept his promise. Because he promised Mary her son would sit on the throne of his father David. That did not happen after the cross. It's going to happen this time. This is one of the promises fulfilled. This exactly story is going to be the most epic battle in any book, on any pages, by any author. And it's going to be, in fact, it's going to be overwhelming. Now, let me tell you one more thing about this Valley of Megiddo, this Valley of Armageddon. It's not new to the Bible world either. For instance, Deborah and Barak fought Sisera there. Remember the tent peg in Sisera's head? This is this battle. Gideon fought the Midianites there. And if you'll remember Sennacherib, the Assyrian, that brought his big Assyrian army right down to the edge of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah and Isaiah got on their face and prayed before God. This is where they stayed. And of course, God defeats them. Remember the 185,000 that King Jesus kills overnight? This valley. The Lord's fought here before. You'll also remember that Pharaoh Necho killed good King Josiah here. For another point of interest, because I'm a numbers person, we're going to see some names in this chapter that are going to distinguish Jesus even more. Every name that he gets distinguishes him, tells him that there are, for your note, over 700 different names of Jesus in the Bible. 700. Tonight you're going to learn a few of those too. I think the numbers are important. This covenant that God made with Abraham, he's going to fulfill today in this chapter. He's going to rescue his remnant, and God's people are going to be saved. That's a covenant. Covenant is a promise. And if you have nothing but a promise keeper God, you've got everything. Because this God, this Almighty Father that we worship, will keep every promise he's ever made. Tonight he's going to fulfill it to Abraham, where he would bless his people and they would always be a people. Tonight he's going to fulfill that promise. Psalm 132:11 says this: "The Lord has sworn in truth to David; he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." Now, that's going to fulfill David's promise through Jesus. Although we're going to find when we study the millennium, David's also going to serve in the kingdom too. When we are working for our God in the millennial period, we are going to serve with King David. I can't wait. I think this is so exciting. And the truth of it is, it's the truth. Everything we see is not just rainbows and fairy tales. This is God's truth and his promises all coming to be. Jeremiah 30:11 says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a fail end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents." That is a reference to Petra. Jacob's tents are pitched in Petra. "And have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan." Jeremiah says, you're going to be rescued from those tents of Petra, and I'm going to set you up in the city. Now, you might know this, but if you don't, it's really cool. There's hundreds of prophecies about Jesus in the Bible, but the very oldest one, and almost everybody will agree with this is really not very controversial, the oldest prophecy about Christ's second coming in the Bible, and believe it or not, it's from Jesus' half-brother Jude in verse 14. There's only one chapter in Jude, so all you have to say is 14 and 15. And here's what Jude says, and he knows this because at the time of the New Testament writers, they knew the book of Enoch. They studied it. They carried it around. It was part of their literature that they studied. So Jude says this in verse 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." That's you on your horses waiting up in the balcony to execute judgment on all. That's what's happening. We're getting ready to see this war of Armageddon, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Notice how many times Jude says ungodly in this, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude's basically saying Jesus is coming back to wipe out because you're ungodly. And he says, I get this from reading Enoch, which is the oldest writing we know of. So the oldest book even associated with the Bible talked about Jesus' second coming. I think that's just amazing. I think we underestimate the power of what we're studying here. Let me tell you some other interesting facts, because I think these make... For every time the Bible talks about Jesus' first coming, you know, you'll be born of a virgin and all that, it mentions his second coming 2 times more than that. There, every one out of every 30 verses in the Bible, one out of 30 is about Jesus' second coming. Now, the second coming is mentioned 1,845 times in the Bible, of which 1,527 are in the Old Testament and 318 in the New. The Old Testament talks about Jesus' second coming 5 times more than the New Testament. Jews knew this story. I keep emphasizing this to you. These authors that we're reading were Jews. John's a Jew. When he talks about this, he doesn't give you lots and lots and lots of details because you should know this. It was talked about 1,500 times in the Old Testament. You should know the story. Next to the subject of faith, no other subject in the Bible is talked about anymore. So faith is talked about more than anything, and that Jesus' second coming is second. There is, and I love this, I was listening to one really wonderful scholar, and he said there is a scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the Bible, and it ends at the Battle of Armageddon. That's where redemption ends. I love this. He's foretold in the prophecy, and John ends the story up. What's really sad is when you kind of put paper to pencil and you figure it out, the Jews have waited for this Messiah to come for 3,500 years. And the sad thing is they're still waiting. They missed him. They have waited and longed for him for 3,500 years. And they missed him. Over 50 times in the Bible, it tells us to be ready. I guess that's our story for tonight. We are to be ready. That's what we're working on. So the oldest prophecy was Enoch, and then there's thousands more, literally, about his second coming. This sweep of history is going to bring us real close to the close. We have a couple more chapters after this, but this puts a capstone on everything that the earth has gone through and has been anticipating and has been watching for. And like I gave you the stats on how many thousands of references the Bible has given us to get to this point, and that's where we're at. And I'm in chapter 19, verse 1. After these things. Now, what things is that? We just saw Babylon destroyed. Remember? We spent 2 chapters. Oh, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. We've spent 2 chapters. Lots of bad things have happened. And after these things. So this is a time designation for John, which is rare. We do know Revelation is not in necessarily in time sequence. So this is a time slot for us. He's telling you, after Babylon has fallen, both the political and the religious Babylon, now here's what happens. So after these things, I heard a loud voice of great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. This is you speaking. This is the voices in heaven. How do we know that? Because we hear heaven and they're saying our God. So these people, these beings, these angels, these humans that have their immortal bodies now, these Old Testament saints, these New Testament saints, these saints that were martyred, and all these voices now in heaven are singing. And guess what it says? It says loud. How many of you have heard have fallen into the trap of thinking everything is really quiet and really docile in heaven, and people are so serene, and they're just kind of sitting around in their clouds eating marshmallows and playing their little harps. That's not this. That's not this. This is you. And you are ripping. You are so ready, and you are so excited. I can't imagine the noise. But I have a feeling at this point the earth hears it too. Saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. We're praising his judgments, knowing what's coming. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises forever and ever. We are cheering that Babylon is destroyed, and that Jesus Christ himself is getting ready to finish all with his what? Judgment. Not with his mercy, not with his great love, not with his salvation. No, now comes the judgment. So one phrase that I read says, now comes the pain. And I think that's probably about true. Hallelujah is a word in Hebrew that means let us praise him. Everything about this part of us is praise, hallelujah, glory to God, praise Yahweh. This term is used at least 24 times, mostly in the Psalms. This will remind you a little bit of the Psalms. And it starts and it concludes a number of Psalms. But four times in Revelation, we're going to hear this, hallelujah! This is celebration time. And the judgment is coming. Now, we also know this, because it's an ominous time in our minds when we're thinking, I'm going to take you back to Revelation 14:10. You've studied this, so it's just a little bit of a reminder. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. When God meters out his judgment, it's final, it's sure, and it's not pretty. So what we are cheering and saying, yay, we got to put on the back side of that what this is going to look like. Let's go to verse 4. And the 24 elders, by the way, that's you. We established that in the first four chapters of Revelation. You are the church, and you are designated as the 24 elders. Okay, so I'm in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. This will remind you of one of the very first scenes that we saw in Revelation, where the 24 elders were worshiping God and the four living creatures. We could call them angelic beings. They call them living creatures. They day and night worship God. We are now, we are falling on our face in worship. It's kind of a mixed bag of feelings for us. We, at this point, have our non-human bodies. We can call them our glorified bodies. We here sitting on this side of eternity still have our human thinking. So we're thinking, yeah, you're getting ready to slaughter enough people that the blood goes up to the bridles for 200 miles, and we're cheering. How does that work? It works this way. We are in the presence of a God who is righteous. That flip side of the coin of the shepherd saving lamb and the righteous warrior king are all the same person. And we've been in his presence for 7 years. We've been at his feet worshiping at the marriage supper of the lamb in the heavenlies while this tragedy was going on earth. We've gotten to see the whole picture just like John did. We've gotten to look down on all the pieces and seeing the dastardly, horrible, creepy, grievous things that the Antichrist has done and the false prophet and how many souls they have led to perdition. We've gotten to see that. And so when our king steps up and says, okay, guys, time to take care of business, we're cheering. Yes, finally, because we're tired of the slaughter. We're tired of the deluge of lies and chicanery that's gone on. We are just in our glorified body. We are ready for justice too. And that's what we're cheering. And I know that's hard for us to step into that, but we don't right now have the foresight to look down on the whole earth and see everything. When we get to be in our glorified bodies, We get more of the mind of Christ as we're in his presence. And we've been with him. We are his. So this is you. The 24 elders are you. Remember that from Revelation 4 where it said, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And by the way, that was chapter 4 we first saw them. We're seeing him here in chapter 19. This is the last time we see the 24 elders. Because after Jesus steps on the earth, takes back everything that had been usurped from him, we'll step on the earth with him in a new role as kings and priests with him into the millennium. We are going to be in a specifically designated place beside him forever in our glorified body, ruling, and Paul says to rule and reign with him forever. That's good enough for me. I don't need any more details. That just sounds just fine. But this is the last mention. I like to always tell you first and last things because I think they kind of do a bookends where first we saw him and now this is the last reference you're going to see to us is that now on we're going to be priests and kings with the king himself. I say, woohoo. That's not very intellectual, but still fun. Okay. Let's go on to verse 7. And remember, this is still us saying, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write. This is a beatitude within the Revelation. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now I'm going to enter in a couple of things here that are controversial. But I'm going to preface that to saying, don't believe one thing I say. Study it for yourself. And then filter it out from what the Holy Spirit tells you. We are raptured. It's a 7-year period. I want to do a little bit of an aside and go into the Jewish wedding a little bit. And then that would be a 2-week study. So I'm just going to hit some highlights. Don't trust me. Do your own research. There's lots and lots and lots about the Jewish wedding. But when you understand the Jewish wedding and its patterning, it's exactly what Jesus is doing with us. He's always called us his bride, betrothed, his beloved. We've been known as the bride of Christ. So he evidently thought that we were like a Jewish wedding with him because he uses that term himself. So let's say this. We are raptured. We know it's a 7-year period that the tribulation is. We don't know how long the period is from the time we are raptured till the tribulation starts. It doesn't mean once we get raptured, the tribulation starts. That's not what starts the tribulation. The tribulation starts when the covenant is signed with the Antichrist. We know that. We learned that a couple of chapters ago. The rapture could happen. There could be 6 or 7 years before the covenant signed. I don't know. It could be when we're raptured. Immediately it's signed. Could be. Don't know. All I know this. The tribulation starts counting 7 years when the covenant is signed to Antichrist in Israel. I know this. We are raptured before that. We don't know the period in between. God did not specify that. We could only guess. And I'm not even going to guess on that because it doesn't matter. But the point being, we are raptured as the bride of Christ. The Jewish wedding looked like this. In ancient Jewish weddings, there was a betrothal period where the young man and the young woman pledged to each other. This is where Joseph and Mary were at the time she became pregnant with Jesus. They were betrothed. But that means different than us. Here today, we get engaged and there's an engagement ring, but anyone can break that off anytime before the wedding if they want to. It's really no contract is signed. It's kind of a verbal agreement. Not so in Jews. They sign a covenant. They have a ceremony where they are pledged to each other. And in God's eyes and their family's eyes, they are married other than physically. They are a contracted union at that point. That's where Mary and Joseph were. They were contracted or betrothed. The bridegroom gave gifts. The girl began planning her trousseau and getting things ready for her house. And then the bridegroom left. He went to his father's house to prepare a place for them to live. Sometimes it took a year to build on a room. Sometimes they built several rooms. It could take up to 7 years he could be gone. But she was to be ready. The bride was to be ready at all times. Remember the parable of the virgins. 10 of them, or the brides. 10 of them were preparing. Only 5 were ready. Because the bridegroom did not come back on any certain notice. And he didn't know when he was coming back. He had to wait until he'd gone to his father's house, prepared the house, prepared the room. And he couldn't go get that bride until father told him, go get your bride, bring her home. Usually it's when the room was completed or the add-on or the little house they built. And the father of the groom decided when the bridegroom came for his bride. And he said, go get your bride. And it usually was in the middle of the night when he went to get her. And she was to be always ready so that when he showed up, she picked up her stuff and went with the bridegroom home to the father's house where they'd live forever. And there they celebrated the marriage supper, which could last 7 days. They could eat and drink and they had their friends over and it could last 10 days, often 7. And that was the marriage supper, at which time they were legally married and lived together forever, happily ever after. Now, look at the similarity of Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. We're the bride. He has betrothed himself to us. He's promised that we would be his bride, right? He has gone to his father's house to prepare a place for him. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where you am, I will be also. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, just like the bridegroom. We are to be ready, because he could come at any time. We have our lamps ready. We're to be ready to travel with him, because at a moment's notice, he'll call us. And when will he do that? When the father says to him, he told his disciples, I don't even know when I'm coming exactly. Only the Father knows. This is the Jewish wedding. The Father in heaven, his Holy Father, will say to him, son, go get your bride. And when he comes, it'll be no notice, and we'll better be ready because he's going to take us away to live in his Father's house. And as soon as we go, there will be a marriage supper that we celebrate. Maybe 7 years. The ancient Jewish wedding was often 7 days. And so when we are raptured, when our bridegroom has come and taken us to his father's house, we go to a marriage supper. And at the same time the marriage supper of the Lamb is going on, the tribulation will be going on the earth. That's what you have to understand about the ancient Jewish wedding. John wrote to a Jewish audience that would understand all the implications of this. When Jesus said to them, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also in my Father's house or many mansions, they knew exactly what he was saying. And he said, you are my bride. They knew what he was pointing them to. They understood this. Now you do too. So we're looking at right now, the 24 elders no longer are speaking. And Jesus has talked about, we've had the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, when that says in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now you see what that means. That was in verse 7. And to her, that's you, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The bride would have been too, clean and bright. Also, we know from earlier references in Revelation that clean and bright means we are purified. We are pure. We are our new glorified bodies. We have been washed by his blood and we are clean and white. And when we show up in our horses at the very end, we've got those linens on. We've been at the marriage supper. We are the bride of Christ. And it goes ahead and explains it. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's you. Every good thing you ever did, every word you ever spoke for Jesus, every time you witnessed, every time you gave a cup of water in his name, your garment's a little whiter. It's a little bit brighter. You're going to be on that horse. You'll be sparkling because Jesus has written it all down. Not that it saved you. It didn't. His blood saved you. But what you've done for him makes him smile. and it makes your linen sparkling. I hope mine shines. I hope mine looks like starlit night, sparkling like diamonds, because it doesn't matter what we do except what we do for Him. And this is where we get to see this. I think those horses are going to be so proud of us sitting on them, because we're going to be sparklers sitting on them. That's what this says. And it says those righteous acts are going to be shining. And then the Beatitude, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, here's a little controversy. Don't agree with me. You are not called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are in. You are the bride. The called to means in those that are invited to it. When we send out wedding invitations here on this earth, the bride and groom don't have to invite themselves to it, right? I mean, they're it. You're not the invited guest to this. You are the bride. So who are these that are being called to the supper? This is why I said it's controversial. You understand from weeks ago, there are different kinds of saints. You're the bride of Christ. You're unique. You were the mysteries Paul spoke about that no Old Testament person knew and that stopped after the rapture. You're that one unique 2,000 plus years group that came to Christ because of His blood, and you were drawn to Him because of that, and you're saved by His mercy. But there were people before you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Moses. I could go on and on. I could sing, but that wouldn't be good. So you've got all of these Old Testament saints, and they're called saints. The Bible calls them. They came to Christ not by sacrificing. Sacrificing never saved anybody. They came because they believed in the promise. Just like you believed in the promise. You believe looking back at the promise. They believe looking forward. And if they believe the promise and they believe the righteousness of God and looked forward to the Messiah, they were saved. They're called saints. They're in heaven with you when you're raptured. They are. Now, there's another set of saints. Those are the ones that don't have any heads. Yes, I think they get restored when they get their new body. But on earth, during the Revelation, there are millions of people saved because of the 144,000 witnesses, because of the two witnesses. Millions are saved, but most of them get martyred. We see them under the altar in heaven, praying in Revelation. They've got the palm leaves saying, "How long, oh God? How long until you justify us?" Those are saints too. They're not the bride. The Old Testament saints are not the bride. You are this unique mystery Paul knew about. You're the bride of Christ. And so who are those that are invited? The Old Testament saints and the martyred saints. They're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're up there with us. They're just not the bride. They're not the groom, of course, that's Jesus, but they're not the bride either. Now, people will disagree with me. Feel free, but I want book, chapter, and verse. So when it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's two unique other sets of saints that are going to be up there. And you know what? They're going to be thrilled to be there, because in the millennial kingdom, we all are going to have different roles. Guys, we're not better and they're not worse. We're just different. They're going to have a different and unique calling. They're not priests and kings. You are. But they're going to be just as important, and they're going to serve with Jesus, and they've made it. They have not taken the mark, the Revelation saints. The Old Testament saints believe for His coming, and they love God, and they're going to be there. But they're not the bride. So you've got the bride and the groom at the marriage supper, and then you've got the invited guests. And that's going to be one humongously, uproariously good party that we're going to be involved in while the tribulation is going on. So you need to understand that marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's a perfect parallel to the ancient Jewish wedding. So, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That's an interesting aside. But it's telling you, hey guys, this is true. In case you wonder if this story is fictitious, I mean, the Holy Spirit kind of says it straight. He goes, these are the true sayings of God. I don't know of any other place where the Holy Spirit kind of adds that. I guess it's so unrealistic for most people to believe that we're going to be partying hardy up in heaven at a humongously great supper and feast, and the world's going to be going to hell. Then I think the Holy Spirit says, no, these are true. This is a true thing. So mark it down. The Holy Spirit said it. Not me, the Holy Spirit. Continuing on, verse 10. And I fell. Whoops, did I skip a verse here? Oh, and he said, okay, now I'm sorry. Reading ahead of myself. Verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This guide who's been taking John around, I had always assumed was an angel. There are so many angels in Revelation, but you've got to understand by this verse in verse 10, I'm going to tell you who I think this is. Again, don't believe me. But we know right off the bat it's not Jesus because he says, don't worship me. And then he gives you a clue that I think, he says, I am your fellow servant. This is a person. This is not an angel. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is a prophet, Old Testament prophet. And let me tell you who I think it is, and then you can feel free to disagree. I believe he's been being led around by Daniel, and here's why. There are two people in the Bible, and only two, that were called the beloveds of God. Daniel was a beloved of God, and John was a beloved of Christ. Both were prophets. Both were the only two that wrote this story. They wrote this apocryphal writing. When we don't have time now, but when we did the book of Daniel, he saw the beasts and the kingdoms in the opposite direction of John, who saw the beasts and the kingdoms. One was looking forward, one was looking backward. These two guys are just like this. I think in God's mercy, he had Daniel showing John around. We know he's not Jesus. He said, get up, don't worship me. I'm a fellow prophet. Well, maybe it's Jeremiah. Maybe it's Ezekiel. Maybe. Could be. I think it's Daniel. You think what you want to, and I'm not sure any of us will be able to put a stamp and say, done, but we can guess from that. My guess is the reasons I told you. You can decide that for what you want to. I'm in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and here's where I love, love, love. How many times have I said I love this chapter? And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. It's way more than just a white horse. When I first studied this chapter, because I don't believe you can take any word for granted, when the mention that he makes war, then you have to understand he's coming as the warrior king. What would that look like? He's in full battle array. I mean, he's armored up. He's sworded up. He's helmeted up. He's foot plates up. And his horse is fully engaged as well. And it's not just a horse. When they brought, I don't know if you ever saw the movie War Horse. Really good older movie. And I don't watch much movies, but that was a good one. You began to understand the importance of a really good war horse for ancient battlers. And they were huge. I imagine something like you would see a Belgian or a Perchin or a maybe a Clydesdale. The big feet, the big hocks, and big armor, and the big old head, and this king sitting on its back. Remember I told you earlier on, the white horse with a king coming meant I'm coming for battle. If a king rode into your area in battle array on a white horse, you knew you were in trouble and he was bringing his armies. So when heavens opened and they saw this, all of the earth would have dropped their jaws and thought, oh, no, it can't be. But sure enough, I think faithful and true are used in lots of ways. But the fact that they named him faithful and true. And it gives it, and then he says, and he comes to judge and make war. The Holy Spirit placed those four phrases in one sentence. Faithful, true, judges, makes war. And it's such a dichotomy to what we think. We think a faithful and true person would not make war or judge. That's hogwash. That's what the modern church teaches. Don't battle, just be quiet. Don't fight anything. Just let the fraud go. Keep your mouth shut. No! Read those four things together for Jesus. Holy Spirit says that's what he came for. Verse 12. His eyes were like the flame of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. We've studied that over and over. This is not surprising. When John sees him in Patmos in chapter 1, he comes with flames of fire. This is God Almighty. This is Jesus Christ who is God. And he's looking out and fire is coming out of his eyes. Coming to make war and judge. And on his head were many crowns. This is what I talked about before. It's literally saying he is king of everything. He is king of the earth. He's king of the ocean. He's king of the trees. He's king of the vegetation. He's king of the animals. He's king of every person, every entity, everything under the sun, everything in the atmosphere. He is king of kings, and he's got the crowns to prove it. These are royal crowns. In case you wondered, he's king of everything. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, I want to explain what that means, and a Jew would get this, okay? I never understood this before either. Why would he have a name that no one knew but himself? In ancient Jewish culture, when you named a person, you had authority over them. Fathers named their sons, they always had authority over them. Mothers named their daughters, always had authority. Adopted parents got to rename a baby, they always had authority over them. No one has authority over this king. Nobody's named him. This name, he named himself because he's saying, as a Jew, I am the authority. That's exactly what that means. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know he's the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Here's why his robe is dipped in blood. Be careful that you note it says dipped. That's something he did. He wasn't splashed with blood. He wasn't splattered with blood. Didn't have blood poured on him. It was dipped. He did this himself. Dipping is something you do. Because he steps into Petra, he's going to take on the minions of the world to save his remnant. He chooses. He himself does this. He dips into the blood. It's a choice he's made. No one threw blood on him. No one forced him to take the blood. He does this. This is his actions. This King of Kings, this warrior, takes on the enemies of our souls. And it's dipped in blood, meaning he did it himself. And his name, no one knows it because nobody has any authority over him. He is the king. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven. By the way, that's you. Circle it. Say, me, 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 me. Clothed in fine linen. Remember, you're coming from the marriage supper. You're looking light, sparkly. White and clean. Followed him on white horses. I love this. You all know my story. Mine's name is Toby. He used to be speckled, big, red and white. Now he's going to be pure white because I'm going to be on him. You probably have yours too. And by the way, are there animals in heaven? You betcha. I told that to a lady a few weeks ago. I said, well, there's horses. She goes, oh, yeah. I said, yes, there are. And mine's name is Toby. All right. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth. Oh, I love this. King of kings and Lord of lords. Woo-hoo. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Nations usually means Gentiles. He's coming against the Gentile nations because his remnant, the only Jews left, are safe in Petra. And he himself, that double mention of he himself, double emphasis, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, double emphasis, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. No lamb here. No mercy here. Judgment, wrath, and stepping on him like a winepress. You can see the picture. And it is bloody. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you never needed a verse that just settled it all for you, it's that one. He has written on his thigh everything you ever need to know about him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just doesn't get any better than that. Actually, it almost makes me weep when I think about it. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, this is some big angel. This angel can stand in the sun. I'm a literalist. I think this angel steps over and stands directly in the sun. Now, I don't mean just in the shadow of the sun. It says in the sun. Remember, heaven and earth are changing. There's not going to be any sun anymore in the millennium because Jesus is the light. I think this angel is saying, bye-bye, sun. Don't need you anymore. The king's here. Because he literally steps in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, birds are not good, that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. We have talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think you fully understand that now that you have just come from. Here's the second supper in this chapter. It's the supper of the great God, and I don't think you want to be invited to this because you would be not the guest, you would be the entree, if I can put it any less delicately. That you may eat, he's telling the birds, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. By the way, I am convinced those are Nephilim. I'm convinced those are the DNA tweaked people. The flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That contrast of this great supper, the supper of the great God with the marriage supper of the Lamb should be astounding to you. There's such a contrast. You're either the invited royal guest or you're the entree served up on a platter to the birds. Yeah, I wouldn't want to be that. Just so you know. But guys, there's going to be so much carnage. You think about the amount of blood there is. Think about the amount of I hate to say this, wasted bodies that are laying around that begin to not look so good or smell so good. And God has a way of cleaning up stuff. He said, yeah, I'll just bring in the birds. Interesting point of fact. Can't prove it. Just take note. And if you're into looking up National Geographic type things, the migration of the birds into Israel have tripled in the last few years. More and more flocks are making their routes through Israel than ever in the history of Israel. Just saying. God's getting ready, maybe for this great supper. Don't know. I wouldn't want to be the uninvited guest to that. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. We studied this in great depth last week, what we're getting ready for, the stages of this battle. Verse 20, then, and this is where I want to stand up. Now, if I could do it, I would do a cartwheel flip and all that. It would not go well. But in my heart, I'm doing that right now. You can imagine, okay? Cheering, clapping, all those things. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. I want you to think about this in a kind of unique manner. I think everybody else is killed. The Bible doesn't mention any other being except these two. We've heard of the slaughter. We've had the birds come to eat. You know, we've talked about the blood rising. But look who's still standing. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two, now notice the word that I'm hinging on here, were cast alive, that's why I said I think these are the only two alive, into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're left standing for a very good reason. This is justice. They're not dead. They're not being eaten by the animals and the birds. They're alive. Why? Because they're cast into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all of the birds were filled with their flesh. Kind of a fitting end to that chapter, but I want to add a couple of things here. This is not hell that these guys are cast into. It's a lake of fire. It's going to be different. We've done a study on the different names for hell and things. This is specific. This is created for these guys. We also will take note that we don't hear any we don't hear any reference in this point about his remnant. We know this story. Remember I told you about Revelation. It's not chronologically perfect. I've already walked you through how this really would look. He comes down to Petra. He saves his remnant. He fights for them. He dips his robe in blood. He begins killing on that 180-mile trek to get them back to the Mount of Olives, which he does. He kills everything in its path. They walk through the valley. He steps on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. They're safe. We see the 144,000 witnesses with him who are safe. We see him rejoicing and glad and triumphant. But before he did that, this chapter happened where he stepped off his war horse onto the earth. It's John being John, writing, I saw this, I saw this. Oh, I should tell you. Yeah, the way it worked is the cloud appeared and his big war horse was there and he stepped down. So we've got to factor how all these fit in together. You know this because you did an in-depth study of the way the Battle of Armageddon was. I just think when you put all the pieces together, a little boy in Nazareth growing to be a king played over the hillside overlooking this battle. A Jewish nation 3,500 years begging for a Messiah to come. And do not understand it's him until the Antichrist comes after them and they flee to Petra and they begin calling him to come. And he does. With his bride who's been in the heavenlies with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. With other guests, the Old Testament saints. With other guests, the redeemed from the tribulation. And we've been partying. And Jesus' Father says it's time. We get on our horses, we follow the king, and what we have to understand is we're still in the horizon, watching all this ensue below us. He steps on the earth by himself. He battles alone. He is the Word of God. The Word that created the earth can certainly uncreate it. The Word that spoke man into existence can certainly take it out of existence. And he calls the great supper of God, the birds and the beasts, to come in and eat the carnage. And the carnage is so great that the birds get full. And this is the bloodiest, best chapter in all the Bible. Because the king comes and does exactly what he says. Now, I want to end with one of my favorite things. And I flippantly say this sometimes, and I'm very serious tonight. This is one crown I'm going to get, and you are too. Because what you're doing tonight proves that you will. And I want to tell you a little story about Paul, and then we're going to call this over. Because we could never do a Bible study and not talk about the Apostle Paul. Paul's getting ready to die. He's been in prison for the last time. He is writing his really good friend Timothy, and his heart is breaking. He knows. He talks about fulfilling the race. I've run the race. You know that story. I've fulfilled what God came called me to do. I finished the course. And then he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Who do we see tonight? We see the righteous judge. Shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearance. Are you watching for him to come back? Are you getting up every morning like I do and look east and say, it's today, God, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Because if you're watching for his appearing, if you're listening for your name, if you're thinking, I'm going to be part of that story, I've got a big white horse waiting for me, I'm going to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb because that's my bridegroom, and I'm going to have invited guests that are going to come, and we're going to party hardy, and he's going to teach us how to serve him in the millennium, and I'm going to worship him forever, and I'm going to kiss the scars on his face, and I'm going to fall at his feet, and I'm going to just love him forever. And if you get up every morning with that joy, looking for him, yearning in your heart for his appearing, just like Paul before he dies, he said, there's a crown for me, a crown of righteousness that it's going to give me, God's going to give me because I'm looking for his appearing. That's your crown too. That's mine. I'm getting that crown. Don't know about any others, but that one's mine. And so we end tonight this chapter, my favorite chapter in all the Bible, because the king comes back and he fulfills every promise he ever said, and he is the righteous judge, and we're watching for that. And just like him, we're going to have a crown, just like Paul, watching for his appearing. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you that above all, you loved us, that you sent your son to die for us, and that the blood he shed is so precious that he bought every sin that we had ever done, and he took it and threw in the sea of forgetfulness. And I thank you most of all that we can have that free gift. If anyone's listening tonight and doesn't know you as Savior, that they turn their heart immediately and ask you to come in. And Father, prepare us for what's coming. Ready us. We're always watching for your appearing. We thank you for Paul and John and all the prophets. Most of all for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.